And so let's start by reading Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made it to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. God, I ask that this morning as we look at your word, you would guard us from being people who merely want to know facts. Help us to be people who want to know you, want to know what is true and what is good and what is right, what is joyful. God, I pray that you would give us wisdom to understand your word and grace to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. So the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God offers you eternal life through the death and resurrection of his Son, right? So we know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, Christians, we better think carefully about our words. What's so good about eternal life? Why is that good news? Like, doesn't that really depend on what eternal life is? So if eternal life is just sort of this endless nothingness, you get to float on clouds, some sort of senseless nirvana, what's good about that? Right? I mean, it's eternal, but it's not really life. But at the same way, if you think of eternal life as just a continuation of this earth, as if it's just you kind of get to keep living life, but it's a little bit better, that's not really good news either, right? Because this earth is filled with pain and suffering and death. If your vision of heaven is just a little bit better than earth, then you're really not believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you have nothing to offer suffering people in this world. Eternal life has to be something infinitely better than this world, some sort of happy, satisfying existence that never ends, some sort of eternal, joyful relationship between God and us that is incorruptible. Jesus gives a hint of this in John 17. He says, "This is eternal life, that they," speaking of Christians, of us, "that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Do you know what makes heaven good? It's that God is there, and you're there with him. It's a world he makes for you to enjoy him. And so you might think of eternal life then as a restoration of the way things are supposed to be, which is why we need to make a connection between heaven and Eden. And this is, we've hit on this the last few weeks as we've been in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, that everything before the curse of Genesis 3 is the way God made things to be. It's what we should want. It's the place we want to get back to. A perfect creation where God's people live in blissful relationship with him. Now, the reason that needs to be so important is because we've lost it, right? It's broken. That relationship doesn't exist anymore. And so as we think about Eden, we have to ultimately long for Eden, but something even better than Eden, right? We look where God forms man out of the dust so that we can delight in him, which really anticipates the new heavens and the new earth where God delivers us from death so that we can delight in him forever. Eden is, maybe we could think of as the first life, which points to eternal life. Because in the beginning, God's design for humanity was to live in blissful relationship with him. Our story begins at Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 1 is a prologue. So Genesis 2, verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, this is a really important phrase, this, these are the generations. If you like outlining books of the Bible, then you can use that phrase to outline the book of Genesis. It appears 10 times. It's clearly what Moses uses to structure the book. You go through the book of Genesis, these are the generations of Adam, Noah, the sons of Noah, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. You can check that out. That's how it breaks down. That's what Genesis has, a very clear, crisp structure. But it starts not with the generations of a person. We would expect it to say maybe the generations of Adam right off the bat, but it doesn't. It says these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In other words, this is what happened with God's creation. So Genesis chapters 2 through 4 then shift the focus from God who makes everything to now the everything that lives in blissful relationship with him, and then of course the devastating fall and hope of a relationship restored. Notice at the end of verse 2, or sorry, at the end of verse 4, the verbiage is switched from the heavens and the earth to now the earth and the heavens. This tells us that the focus now is not how heaven relates to earth as much as it is how earth relates to heaven. So that should then cause us to read Genesis 2 through a certain lens, because we often are going to find contradictions and conflicts between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, but we need to dispel those contradictions by understanding that Moses intended something very different in these two chapters. Genesis 1 is creation in general and mankind in general. Genesis 2 is a specific place, the Garden of Eden, and specific people, Adam and Eve. More than that, in Genesis 1, we meet God as Elohim. That's the Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1 for God. Elohim, a sovereign creator. Lord over everything, right? Genesis 1, he's totally satisfied with himself. But in Genesis chapter 2, he is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the God who now relates to man and satisfies his creation. So Genesis 1 is, maybe we could say, technical. Genesis 2 is personal. So be careful that you don't demand some sort of rigid overlap between the two. The author didn't intend for you to compare the accounts. He intended rather to tell the same story from very different vantage points. Of course, the focus now is not this heavens and earth as a whole, but a garden. Verse 5 says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So this is, see, there's this contradiction. Well, didn't God already make the plants on day 3? And this is day 6 maybe of creation? What's going on? Well, God had made the plants and he had made the earth. But now God focuses on the stage where his creation will spring to life. Where man cultivates the ground and God gives growth. In this instance, God is still supreme. Right, but what he shows us is he's making a relationship with his creation that's very unique in forming a gardener. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God takes dirt and turns it into life. It's miraculous, it's spectacular. The language here is even more unique because it indicates later that he does this with the animals. But he does something very different with man. He breathes the breath of life into man. And that language, remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew primarily, and the language there is something very unique. This breath of life in man is different than the breath of life that's in the animals. It's a picture of the image of God. In other words, God took man and made him to be in relationship with God. This is life that is required to live with God. Not just life that is required to live. We should definitely, though, pay attention to the fact that we're made of dust. I think that's intended to send a message. Right, we usually go to, well, that tells us that we're frail, right? And we are frail. Psalm 103 says that as a father shows compassion to his children, this is such a beautiful passage, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Like, humility is remembering that I'm not God and I need God. So I'm dust and I need life. Certainly that's there in Genesis 3. But at the same time, isn't the picture of a person coming out of the dust a picture of exaltation and elevation and glory? Psalm 113 says that he raises, speaking of God, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and the princes of his people. What's going on here in Genesis 3? Is it humility or is it glory? Well, isn't it both? Adam is made to be king over God's creation, but he's meant to be a humble king, dependent entirely on God's provision. So if God breathes life into the gardener and the gardener joyfully receives that life, it teaches us that we are intended to be happily dependent on God. Not only that, but we are intended and designed by God to be dependent on other people. And that's what we'll get to next week when we read about the creation of Eve. For today, we'll focus on the garden. So we've got a plot of land. There's nothing there yet. We've got a gardener. Now, verse 8, the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So here we get, remember in chapter 1, that man was commanded to take dominion, exercise dominion over the earth, and this is what it looks like. It looks like cultivating a garden. Again, there's dependence, right? The man is here to work it. God is here then to plant the plants and provide the water. But what's most significant is this is a relationship of delight. The work is pleasant. The relationship is pleasant. The food is pleasant, right? The fruit that God provides is pleasing to the eyes, good for the belly. In Eden, God is pleased to provide abundantly for his people. Of course, there's these two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, those trees are really important, and they're going to be really important in chapter 3, so we'll kind of save them for a couple weeks down the road. But for now, just recognize this, that these trees represent the provision of life from God and also the freedom of man to trust that provision. The provision of life from God, that's the tree of life. And the freedom of man to trust God's provision. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But maybe most surprising, or maybe what we often breeze over when we read Genesis chapter 2, is the water. God provides water for the trees to grow. Verse 10 says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, if you take the names of those rivers, and you go over to the Middle East, and you go and hunt for Eden, you will come up woefully short. Because we know the Tigris and the Euphrates, right? Those still hold those names. But we have no clue what these other two rivers are. Nobody really is sure. And you can look at a map all day and you're not going to get anywhere. But we do know, like, ancient Israel must have known what he was referring to. But even if you can't understand where the location of the Garden of Eden was, which really isn't terribly significant, you can understand the point here. The river that watered Eden was the source of water for the rest of the world. That's the picture. The treasures of the land of Eden are the greatest treasures of the world. This is a picture of fertility and abundance and beauty. And this is what God's relationship is like with his creation. That is, before the fall. He provides abundance and beauty. So, to complete the cycle, the Lord God took the man, verse 15, and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. This is the completion of the creation of Eden. This is the way things are supposed to be. The garden is good, the gardener is working, God is pleased to provide abundantly. And so, in an act of worship, Adam works the ground and keeps the ground, and God gives the growth, and it's all very good. Now, if you think that sounds like anarchy, in the positive sense, right? A lawless society where you can do whatever you want and it's all good. But see, bliss is never anarchy. God's authority and man's submission have always been intended to live in perfect harmony. That's why to, say, complete the account of Eden, God gives a command. Genesis 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So here's our big question. Why would God plant a tree that he didn't want them to eat from? And why would he grow on it food that's pleasing to the eyes? Was God tempting Adam to sin? As if the ultimate test of human free will is the possibility of doing evil? Well, that doesn't line up with the rest of Scripture. James says that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not a trap. The tree was there not to tempt sin, but to teach trust. This was the message of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knows best. You don't need to know everything. You just need to know God. See, man is called to believe that the most perfect and happy existence is when I am completely submitted to God. When I don't need to have control over my life. When I don't need to know everything. See, we see here that yes, God does make man with some degree of free will. Adam could distrust God. Adam could eat from the forbidden tree. But if he does, that has grave consequences. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, do you realize that at this moment in time, Adam has no category for death? This is so early in the creation account. Nothing has died yet. So God is using vocabulary that Adam wouldn't understand like we do. Because we all look at Genesis chapter 3, they eat from the tree and they don't die, and we go, well, something's wrong with this picture. Well, no, Adam understands what God is saying. Because the death here is not the end of a physical life, it is the severing of a relationship between God and man. So this is the horrifying reality of this tree. If Adam were to take his life into his own hands, God would give it to him. But Adam would lose God. And of course, that's unfortunately exactly what happened. So Genesis 2, with all its fun little details, is really just a setup for Genesis 3. Because Genesis 3 tells us why we aren't in Eden anymore. Genesis 3 tells us why it is that all of us take our lives into our own hands and why we've lost our relationship with God. Genesis 2 simply dangles paradise out there so that we might want it. So we might want to get back to it. Back to a place where God gives life and where man enjoys life and where God and man enjoy each other. Back to a land with perfect provision, with satisfying work, with abundant food, with relationships with other people that are not broken. See, that's what eternal life is. It's what we've lost. We've still got the breath of life in our lungs, but we don't have life in its fullest sense. After Genesis 3, the rest of the Bible is all about getting back to Eden. So we would ask, how? How can we get from Genesis 2, where Eden was, to Revelation 22 in the new heavens and the new earth? What is it that bridges the gap? And of course, we know the answer. It's Jesus. Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See what Jesus does? He gets us back to life, back to satisfaction, back to the provision of God, back to a relationship with God. Jesus restores Eden. Although the Eden that Jesus promises is far better, because ultimately it isn't a garden, it's a whole new earth. That's what we read in Revelation 21 and 22. Right? The city of pure gold, like clear glass, where the foundations of the wall of the city are adorned with every kind of jewel, and the street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. Like, doesn't that just blow Eden out of the water? The gold in heaven isn't the good stuff, it's the pavement. Like, the jewels aren't precious stones that are, you know, hard to find. They're towering walls in the new heavens and the new earth. And just like Eden in the new heavens and the new earth, there's a river running down from the throne of God. And what do we see in the new heavens and new earth? The tree of life, providing its fruit and its seasons and its leaves for the healing of the nations. Best of all, in Revelation 22:3, we read that no longer will anything be accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. See, that's better than Eden. That you will get God forever. A perfect, delightful relationship. That's eternal life. It's what Jesus offers to anyone who believes in him. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. So we ask, what's so good about eternal life? Well, it's the opposite of death. And it's the opposite of the death that Adam experienced, the broken relationship with God. Death is what we get because we sin. Right? We take our lives into our own hands, and therefore, we will surely die. God curses Adam in Genesis 3. He says, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. See, now Adam has a category for death. Our relationship with God is broken by sin. But Jesus offers himself as a peace sacrifice between you and God so that by faith in Jesus you will have eternal life. And what is that eternal life? It's a better Eden where you get God forever. A return to the way things are supposed to be. See, this is the hope of Christianity. Not that life on earth gets better for us, because it usually doesn't. But that life in eternity is far better than anything this earth has to promise. And maybe even better, well, not better than that, but on top of that, we get the reality that we don't have to wait for eternity to experience eternal life. Eternal life is knowing Jesus today. Now, here's a big concept, so just bear with me and wrap your head around this. In a sense, Jesus restores in us the way things were supposed to be, so that we can live out the realities of Eden before we get to heaven. Get that? In this life, you can live out the realities of Eden before we get to heaven. Now, let me just unpack that a little, because it's a big concept. I want you to think of the Christian life as a new sort of Eden. In Ephesians chapter 2 and other places in the New Testament, we read phrases like, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, like dust, made us alive together with Christ. That God has remade you, Christians. From the dust of death, he breathed the life of Jesus into you. And he has promised you then heaven. Ephesians 2:6 says he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you get that? He brings you to life out of death, so that you can possess eternal life in heaven. But we said we get Eden between that. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Do you hear Eden in this? The Christian life is the place where God remakes you and then gives you a garden to cultivate. Good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. So the difference between the Christian and Adam isn't that we don't have the breath of life. It's that we actually have the Holy Spirit, which gives us life forever. Romans 8:10 says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You get what this is getting at? You have a better life in you by the Holy Spirit than the breath of life that was breathed into Adam in the Garden of Eden. So do you want a delightful relationship with God? Do you want the sort of pleasing abundance that Adam had in Eden? That's what you get when you believe in Jesus. Which means you can experience the joy of Eden by doing the works that God has prepared for you on this earth. So Christians, why should we care about living moral lives? Like, we're saved by grace, right? Not works. You can't earn your way to heaven. It's a gift. So why bother living a moral life? Well, because living a moral life is how we anticipate the joys of heaven and experience them here on earth. We've just got finished preaching through Titus. The grace of God has appeared, Titus 2 says, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Why? Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we live moral lives because we know that in obedience to God, we find the joy and satisfaction of heaven. That's what we're looking forward to. And furthermore, why Christians? Why should we devote ourselves to knowing God, to studying the scriptures, to prayer, to engaging in the local church, to loving others, to generosity, to vibrant worship? Can't this just turn into mindless religiosity? Why do we do these things? Because like trees in the Garden of Eden, the Christian life yields satisfying fruit that God produces. Listen to how Galatians 6 will say this. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. You realize that if you cultivate a relationship with God and a relationship with God's people on this earth, God is promising you the joys and delights of heaven. You will reap what you sow. And what will we reap? Psalm 36. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of man take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see life. Sorry, in your light do we see light. See, the call to us on this earth is that we would cultivate a relationship with God, and God will give growth, and God will give abundance, so that we will have joy. That's what eternity will look like, and that's what today can look like. That's why eternal life is good news. Right? Isn't that the sort of life you would want forever, to drink from the river of God's delights? To have God, the fountain of life, forever? See, I think the problem for a lot of Christians, it's not that you don't believe in God, or that you don't believe in heaven, or that you don't believe in hell. The real problem is your God is too small, your heaven is really boring, and your hell is really tame. Like, I don't want that for you. I want your Christian life to be one of delight. I want your God to be big, your heaven to be glorious, and your hell to be horrifying. Because God is promising to all who come to Jesus satisfaction and life that is abundant and eternal. So what we need then in this life is to have a better taste of what Jesus gives us. So you think about how the New Testament speaks of your relationship to Jesus. He brings you from death to life, from darkness to light, from sorrow to joy, from hell to heaven. Like, do you want the pleasures of Eden? Then you have to behold Jesus. You have to love Jesus and trust Jesus and obey Jesus and worship Jesus, because he's the one that gets us back to Eden. This is what Jesus offers you. We read it this morning. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's why eternal life is good news. Now, I know you don't always feel joy in the Christian life. I don't always feel joy. I am critical and cynical and self-sufficient. And when my life is hard, I am weary and empty, and I am vividly reminded we aren't in Eden anymore. And these reminders come at you from all angles every day. And that reminder will crush you unless you know where Eden can be found in Jesus. So you realize your circumstances don't need to change. What needs to change is your faith in Jesus. If you're lacking joy, your life doesn't need to change on earth. Your view of Jesus in eternity needs to change, because he is the source of your salvation, of your forgiveness, and your life. Jesus promises joy, not comfort. Don't hear me wrong. Not ease, not health, wealth, and prosperity. These are not the things that Jesus promises, because he doesn't promise Eden fully on this earth. He promises it fully in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. But this life will be hard. The reason you can have joy is that God has breathed the breath of life into you, the Spirit of God that gives life to your mortal body. So by the Spirit in you, you can have joy in Jesus. And if that's true, then it's worth every grain of your faith and every ounce of your effort and every moment of your time to seek Jesus. Because if you're after joy that lasts forever, Jesus has it. And he knows that we're dust, so he'll treat us with care until we get to be with him forever. That'll be good. That's why eternal life is good news. Let's pray. God, it is so easy to think that we can find our deepest joy and satisfaction in the things of this earth. Help us to remember that we aren't in Eden anymore. Sir, this is broken, it's deceitful, and it will not deliver. So help us, God, instead to find our joy and satisfaction in Christ, who will take us to the new Eden, the new heavens, and the new earth. God, as we remember, even in the Lord's Supper, the cost of our freedom from sin and death, may we take great joy in knowing that the price has been paid, the promise has been made, and we will someday be with him forever. In Jesus' name, amen.